Ephesians and chapter 1 and verse number 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, I had sliced out to verse 12 from this lovely passage for this evening, but I don't think we'll ever reach it. There's so much in verse 5 to verse 12, and I do not want to rush through this incredible book and the truths that are in it. We are now beginning to move deeper and deeper into God's storehouse of treasure. Christian, here are your resources. Your resources. As Paul preached across the Roman Empire, he came to colonies and he came to cities whose citizens were spiritually and materially impoverished. And many of them were slaves, and many of them were depressed, and many of them were discouraged, and many of them were filled with fears and anxieties and jealousies and hostilities, and gripped by superstitions and dread of the future. And this man would come into these colonies and come into these great cities and find people, millions of them all around him, who had no hope whatsoever beyond death. And Paul had no greater joy than to show them the riches that were available in the Lord Jesus. And I am certain that at this dying time of the 20th century, as we move into the 21st, we are as much in need of these treasures and this wealth in our generation as they were in the first century. You know how it is in life? Sometimes you reach a platform. Maybe you are coming up to a platform that has at the top of it an absolutely incredibly glorious view, a lovely vista of something. And you're brought onto this platform and you say, "My, look at that incredible view." And you say, "There can't be much to beat that." And that really is a wee bit like where we are in this first chapter. We stood last week and in the first week and we had a look at a view that really was incredible. We discovered that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we discovered that God had chosen us for a purpose and blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And amidst that mind-boggling view, we sort of said, "Well, can that be topped? Could there be a lovelier vista, a more beautiful view than that?" And the answer is yes, absolutely. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world that we might lead a holy life in his sight and eventually in his presence forever. But here is an even higher view, on an even higher platform, leading to a greater vista and an even wider horizon. Not only are we blessed with all spiritual blessings, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, But now we come to verse 5 and we go up higher. Having, it says, verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There is, you know, a very great difference between being chosen and being predestined. And you will notice that Paul uses these two words. Yes, in verse 4, we are chosen in him, but in verse 5, we are also predestined. And there is a reason why he chooses these two words. The word chosen speaks about the method or the means by which a plan is put into operation. And God chose to use this plan. But when you come to predestination, it means something is determined beforehand and declared beforehand. In other words, it's the difference between a thing that is thought out and proposed in the mind and the execution of what is thought out and proposed in the mind. God chose to go down a certain way and to do certain things, but before he chose, he actually thought it out. He actually predetermined it. He proposed it in his mind. So one, I repeat, is in fact what God thought out and proposed, and the other is the way he brought it about. So that is why it's great to have this experience and to know it and to enjoy it of being chosen in Christ. But in verse number 5, he now moves on to an even greater thing. He begins to show us what he proposed and what he had in mind before he went down that particular line to reach us. What was proposed in the mind of God before the foundation of the world? Well, not only that we should live holy lives in verse 5, but here is an even greater thing. It is that we have been predestined to be adopted as members of his family. Here is a higher dignity for you than even creation could bestow on you. We were all born the creatures of God. We were not born the children of God. John 1 and 12 teaches, to as many as receive him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God. In other words, you cannot become what you already are. If you were already by birth a child of God, then you wouldn't need to become a child of God. You wouldn't need to become that. The simple, plain fact of the matter is that in order to become a child of God and come into God's family, something has to happen to you. And it is called in the scriptures the new birth. What a wonderful thing. But my, you will discover that when you have experienced the new birth, you will find it will bring you into an amazing position. It will bring you into something that the New Testament calls adoption into God's family. You are adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, this is a term that is borrowed from Roman law. The Jews wouldn't really know anything about it, but Paul was a Roman and he knew a lot about it. It's a term that they would understand. Paul, being a Roman citizen, lived in the atmosphere of all that was taught in Rome. And he would know that under Roman law, the adopted child, an adopted child, had a right to the name and to the property of the person by whom he had been adopted. In other words, Roman law granted to the person who adopted the child all the rights and privileges of a father. But it worked both ways. It worked both ways. The child also had a right to the name of that father and the property of that father by whom he had been adopted. In fact, when the person who had been adopted, we are told, came into that position, they had all the rights of a legitimate son in the new family to the point where they lost all the rights of their old family. And not only in the eyes of the Roman law had they lost all the rights of their own family, they were looked upon in Roman law as a new person, a new citizen with a new name. And in fact, all the debts they had and all the obligations they had in the old family were abolished as soon as they were adopted into a new family. So they lost their debts, they lost their obligations, they lost their rights in the old family, and they came into all of those wonderful things, to the name, to the property, and to the privileges of a new family. You know, the Romans were not all bad, and they had some wonderful laws. Some people say that if they had come to Ireland, we wouldn't be beleaguered with the problems we have had now. Some historians have actually taught that and believed that. That Romans, when they came into a civilization, they set up amazing laws, which made a great difference to history. And I'm sure if the Romans had been here, it would have affected our history and affected how we are. It certainly affected Europe and still affects Europe way down the line. And England and so on, where they were even in their day, quite close to us. And in the times of the Caesars, they had some very good laws that they introduced to the places where they invaded and the people they invaded. So here we have Paul lifting this phrase to describe this incredible thing that happens to you when you become a Christian. That not only are you chosen that you might lead a holy life, but you are actually predestined. God has actually thought this through long before the world was formed, that you should be adopted. You should be adopted as a son by Jesus Christ to himself. Now this phrase emphasizes the rank of a Christian and the legal position of a Christian. The writers of the Old Testament only referred to God as Father 14 times in 39 books. It's not that the fatherhood of God isn't in the Old Testament, but it's not referred to very much, only 13 times. But the term was used with reference to the nation and not to individuals within the nation. Israel looked upon God as their father, the father of their nation. But as Packer has said, and I like this phrase, Father is the Christian name for God. In Christian churches all over the world, when you hear people pray, you will hear them say, Father. In fact, the Lord Jesus, when he prayed, he said, Our Father, which art in heaven. For, says Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, which means dear Father. How lovely that you are actually, as a Christian, not in a position where you are adopted into the family of God and you can refer to God as your Father. I love the story of the young mother who wrote, I stayed with my parents for several days. She was an adopted child. I stayed with my parents for several days after the birth of our first child. One afternoon, I remarked to my mother that it was surprising that our baby had dark hair, since both my husband and I are fair. And she said, Well, she said, your dad has black hair. But mother, I said, that doesn't matter because I'm adopted. And the girl wrote with an embarrassed smile, she said the most wonderful words I have ever heard. She said, I always forget. How beautiful. She had so grown to love her adopted child, she did look upon it even almost as her natural child. And that girl really hung on to that phrase. So I say to you, Christian, here you have the great biblical New Testament doctrine of adoption. You've been brought in to this tremendous position in God's family. And I know with it come great responsibilities and very demanding responsibilities. But with it also come great privileges. And it's my privilege to talk to you tonight for a wee while on the emphasis of this side of the book about your privileges. Later on, we'll get into the detail as the months go by of the incredible demands and responsibilities that come with being in God's family. But tonight, we're emphasizing the privileges that you have being an adopted child of God. You see, according to the scripture, and I've been thinking about this wee phrase for quite a while, when you become a Christian, you become, the Bible says, an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. One day you will reign with Christ on the earth. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, know you not that you shall judge angels? In fact, since you have become a Christian and you have been adopted into God's family as a son, that's your rank and your position, then the Bible teaches that you are higher than the angels. Jesus became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but he's been exalted far above all. And you are a joint heir with Christ. You are an heir of God, and you will one day judge angels. You are actually higher in rank than the angels. And that's what the New Testament teaches. I mean, it's mind-boggling, isn't it? Did we deserve this? No. What did we do to deserve it? Nothing. But how does it come to us? Well, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and it comes according to the good pleasure of his will. The good pleasure of his will has brought you this position. It's a very staggering thing. And I want to just spend a little while on that amazing phrase. That amazing phrase that we have right there, to the praise in verse 6 of the glory of his grace. Now, just stop and think about it. He has predetermined, he has thought through, he has planned before the world would be founded that you would be adopted as his child into his family, raised higher than angels, made a joint heir with Christ. Why? The purpose for it all is, it is to be for the praise of the glory of his grace. Here's the staggering thing that God has proposed to reveal. Glory in us. Now you say, Derek, what is glory? Well, glory is the outward shining of the inward being of God. And of course, the ultimate motive of what God has done in putting us in the position that we are in is to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. The outward shining of the inward being of God shown in his grace, his unmerited favor to us. The highest manifestation and the highest and the greatest manifestation of the glory of God is your salvation. There is nothing that more displays the glory of the grace of God than your conversion. The glory of God is displayed in everything he does, but particularly in the work of choosing you, making you holy, adopting you, giving you rank, giving you privilege, putting you in a very powerful position as a joint heir with Jesus of incredible wealth in heaven and on earth in the future. And the glory of God is displayed in His grace in doing all that for you. Scientists, they look upon the stars and they view them in terms of distance. But when the psalmist looks on the stars, he says the heavens declare what? The glory of God. The outward shining of the inward being of God is shown in the stars that are up above you. That's where God's glory is shown. In fact, the very flowers of the field, which are more beautiful, Jesus said, than Solomon in all his glory. The very flowers of the field are the work of his fingers. But of course, by and large, unconverted people just don't see it. They don't understand it. They don't see God's glory in it. Many of them ignore it, even if they do. And how lovely to know that God's glory is displayed in the sky and displayed in creation. But God's glory is also shown in history. You think of the hand of God down through history as it rolls age after age, empire after empire, experience after experience of kings and dictators and presidents and wars and rumors of wars that roll across history. Yet the hand of God is seen in it at the Red Sea. The hand of God is seen in it in the intervention of Christ at Calvary and the resurrection. And the hand of God is seen even overruling in history. And God will overrule in our situation in Northern Ireland, just as He will in every situation, and He will work out His purposes. He always does. And we wonder where history is going, and we wonder what's happening, and we wonder what is going to be revealed. Well, the glory of God is seen in history again and again when God intervenes and God moves situations according to His will and not ours. But according to the Word of God, far greater than the stars, far greater than creation, far greater than God's glory shown in history, is the glory of His grace shining in the face of Jesus Christ and streaming out to all of us. Having predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. And He reveals Him perfectly. And many of you tonight have come to know Him and love Him as your Savior. And you've now been adopted as children into His family by Jesus Christ to Himself. Great God of wonders, all Your ways are matchless, Godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of Your grace, more Godlike and unrivaled, shine. Here we have all this amazing wealth poured out upon the Christian, given to the believer, that they enjoy in Christ. And what is the motivation for it? It is to the praise of the glory of His grace. You see, so often we do not speak enough about the glory of God's grace in our lives. And unconverted people don't see us getting excited about it. And they don't see us being animated by it. And we give the preacher the praise, or the local church the praise, or some evangelism method that's used the praise, or some book the praise. And these things are all very useful. But so often when we speak of it, we don't give God the praise. We don't give God the honor. We don't give God the glory. Everything should be to the praise of the glory of His grace, who has adopted us by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And of course, this grace is beautifully seen in our adoption. And you say, well, that's great, Derek, that's wonderful. All that wealth is beginning to stack up. All that spiritual wealth that I have in Christ. And the platform goes higher and higher, and the vista gets wider and wider, but it goes even higher than that. For if it's good to have all of this wealth, and it's good to have all of this rank and position as being adopted into the family of God through the Lord Jesus, you will notice there's an even higher platform that you come onto in verse number 6. By which He has made us, the glory of His grace has made us accepted in the Beloved. And what better summary of the gospel could you have than verse 6? I challenge you to find me anywhere in the Bible a greater summary of the Christian gospel than you have in verse number 6. Accepted in the Beloved. I mean, how can you find words to describe? How could I find words to describe this phrase? We have all experienced a little baby coming into our families, and how everyone goes around that little baby. Well, when that little baby entered the world via Mary's womb, you will remember that the angels said up in the sky to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The very first thing that that little baby displays is the glory of God. And those shepherds stood there absolutely goggle-eyed and boggle-minded in that incredible situation where they looked on God manifest in flesh. I mean, how can you explain it? God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Glory to God, said the angels. What glory that brings to God, that lovely little baby. When I think of him, he is called in Scripture the Beloved. And when John, his cousin, baptized him, and Jesus came walking down the bank, and his cousin looked at him, he said, "I have need to be baptized of you." John didn't know who he was in the sense that he didn't know he was the Son of God at that stage. He said, "I knew him not." It's not that he didn't know him personally, but he didn't know him as the Son of God. But of course, the Lord had told him beforehand that on whom he would see the Spirit descending, that would be the Messiah. And John saw his cousin coming even before he knew he was God incarnate, and he knew that his cousin had led such a perfect life. We don't read much about the childhood of Jesus and the teenage life of Jesus and the early years of Jesus. There are 18 years in there that are absolutely silent. We don't know anything about in the Scriptures. But John would give us an indication of what they were like. He said, no, he said, John, who'd been calling on everybody across Israel to repent and come and be baptized, when he saw his cousin coming down the bank, he said, asking him to baptize him, he said, no, he said, "I have need to be baptized of you." But he knew it was becoming. He should baptize him, and because the Scripture was leading him that way and the guidance of God was leading him that way, but he did make the point before he baptized him that Jesus had led a better life than he. And he baptized him, and as soon as he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And a voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And John suddenly said, "My cousin is the Messiah." Absolutely incredible. The only begotten of the Son. And I want to use this phrase, and I don't want to run away from it. It's very tender. And the unconverted probably won't understand it, but the Christian understands it. John refers to him as the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. What a lovely phrase. What does that mean? Well, it means that forever and ever in the past, Christ had enjoyed perfect bliss and love and holiness and the glory of heaven uninterrupted. And I want to say again, it never began. And I don't understand it, and I've tried to understand it all my life. And when I was a little boy, I used to think about it a lot. And you know, when you go that far and your mind begins to spin. Did Christ have a beginning in eternity past? The answer is no, he hadn't. And I can't explain it. There is one of the great mysteries. I have to stand like a little boy on the edge of the seashore with my bucket and spade, and there's a vast ocean to fill my bucket. He never had a beginning, and this love and this relationship that Jesus had with his Father that rolled away back into eternity in the past was perfect and full of bliss. We had it last week in that lovely verse we expounded. His face was always toward his Father. Uninterrupted. And he had basked in that sunshine of love, totally uninterrupted. Never, ever interrupted by anything at any time. And now I see him at 33 years of age hanging on a cross, forsaken by his Father, and crying, "Why have you forsaken me, Father?" And the answer comes in Psalm 22. Jesus knew it, for you are holy, because God is holy. And Jesus, as we shall see later, was bearing the weight of our sin, became sin for us. And the Father turned away, and the nation turned away, and everybody turned away. And he was forsaken of everyone. He who had never had that relationship interrupted in even a second's disagreement or argument or sin. It's just incredible. And now Paul says in a little phrase, you are accepted in the beloved. Just soak it in. Christian, delight in it. That, of course, proves that you are a Christian if you do delight in these things, because the unconverted mind doesn't understand them, finds them boring, not interested in them. The unconverted are particularly interested in earthly honors and earthly success and earthly privileges and earthly stories and things you can see and that's tangible and quantify. The unconverted don't see this or understand it. But the believer thrills to it. Accepted in the beloved. What higher standing could anybody have in all the universe? Here is a position that is beyond all other honors. Oh, I was listening to a report today that Michael Heseltine will not speak at the Conservative Conference this year. And he's spoken at every single one of them, I think, since the 1950s. And they were saying that he was the greatest orator at party conferences that they have ever had since Ian MacLeod. Year after year after year, he could rouse the party faithful, but he's not going this year. He's not going to turn up. It's passing. The glory is passing. And I'm not mocking him. I'm only saying that earthly position and power passes. You may be very wealthy. You may be in a very powerful position listening to me by this tape. I don't know where they go ultimately and where they turn up. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Is your soul safe in Christ? Are you accepted in the beloved? Have you repented of your sin and trusted him as your Savior? Or are you living merely for the tangible? If you are very foolish, because although it has its pleasure and its distinctions, and it's by no means all bad, it is transitory. Transitory. It can be taken from you so quickly. Arguably, the most famous person in the world, one of the most beautiful women in the world, one of the most privileged women in the world, one of the most compassionate women in the world, ends her life under a bridge in the middle of Paris late at night. It's heartbreaking. It's absolutely heartbreaking. It is so horribly and awfully sad. And I've been thinking a lot about it. Thinking a lot about it, and so have the whole world. What are we saying? One heartbeat and I'm gone. One heartbeat and you're gone. And we're right into eternity. And that which which appears so important tonight, that which appears so vital, that which appears that we're burning our very energy to get or go after. It is so transitory. It is like Burns said, a snowflake on the river. A moment here, then gone forever. So I am staggered by this. Here is a rank, here is a privilege, here is an honor, here is wealth, here is blessing. That is eternal. As I said to a friend of mine on the phone this afternoon, if what this says is true, what am I worried about? If this is true, is this just a lot of evangelical mumbo-jumbo that some sect or denomination or group of men thought up? God forbid! This is God's holy, sacred word. And to every person who is in Christ, here are riches that are eternal, that will never, ever end. But if you die out of Christ, you will perish in hell for all eternity. And everything that is lovely, and everything that is beautiful, and everything that is gentle, and everything that is kind will be destroyed. The broad way leads to destruction. It'll be destroyed, but the narrow way leads to life. What an incredible thing. And how difficult it is in the busy round of life and the fantastic pressures of life, where we are constantly living in the present and dealing with the present and dealing with the immediate. As I said once to a friend of mine who went through Auschwitz, I said to my friend, "Did you ever think about God?" "No," she said. "All I thought about was survival." And I know that your experience may not be Auschwitz, but they may be awful. You may be going home to a broken family, to drunkenness, to sin, to immorality, to overwhelmingly difficult circumstances. And you say, "Hey, Derek, you're talking about these eternal glories, and I'm trying to live with the present and even get my bills paid or even get through the next day." Yes, I know. I got problems too, just like you. They may not be as hard as yours, but believe me, they're heavy and many. And yet I call up my soul to praise the Lord in the midst of all of the pressures of life, that if I have Jesus as my Savior, I have more than acres of diamonds and mountains of gold. Look at it. In Him, what do we have? Predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by whom He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And if you're accepted in Christ, what more do you want? Is He not enough? And yet, that's not the end. There's an even higher platform. He moves on. Remember that this in Greek is one long sentence without any full stop. It rolls on. Called, chosen, adopted to the praise of God's glory. But remember, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And what does that ultimately mean? It means an even deeper thing than just merely being accepted in Jesus, who was loved by God. According to John 17:23, Jesus said, "Father, you have loved them as you have loved me." It's great to be adopted into God's family. And that's lovely to have that rank and to have that privilege and be a joint heir with Jesus. But my, that kind of almost pales in comparison to not only having that rank and privilege whenever you begin to think that that adoption has brought you into a position where the Father loves you with the same love as He loves Jesus. The very same love that they had way back there for all eternity without a beginning, uninterrupted in its majesty and beauty and glory and blessing. That very same love is yours. To be loved like that. You say, God is not fair to me. Maybe you're saying, God is treating me and cheating me. Maybe you're listening to what the devil said into Eve's ear, which basically was, you know, he's a killjoy. He's not really out to bless you. You could have far better if you were away from him. What a lie it was. And what a lie it still is. You say, but Derek, God has forgotten me. I tell you tonight in the presence of God, under His mighty word, God has not forgotten you or your circumstances, nor will He. He's done no such thing. You say, my. Called, chosen, adopted to the praise of His glory and loved by God. As God loves Jesus, the Father loves Jesus in this tremendous position. What could be greater than that? Dear friend, we are still only beginning to climb. We've got a long ways to go. We are only at the foothills of this mighty spiritual Everest. We are only beginning in this class to plumb even the very depths of what we have got in Christ. We're only beginning. The height, the depth, the width. And to know the love of God in Christ, which passes all understanding. You say, well, come on then, Derek. What could be greater than that? Well, come to the next platform. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ask a person, you know, do you think you're a Christian? And often they'll say, well, I'm trying to be one. I'm trying to become one. And they just don't understand salvation. Let me repeat, you can't make yourself a Christian. You just can't do it. And Jesus didn't come into the world to tell us what we ought to do to make ourselves one. And He didn't even come in order to tell us that God was ready to forgive us, even for the awful things we did to Jesus at Calvary. No. It is what God did at Calvary that brings the forgiveness. The message is not that God is prepared to forgive Calvary, but that God forgives you through Calvary. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. In other words, the redemption that is in Christ is not in the mere announcement of redemption in Christ, or Him coming to say that redemption is available. The redemption is not in His announcement of it. The redemption is in Him, Himself. In whom we have redemption. Who of God is made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's a phrase taken again from the Roman world. You know, the Romans had about 6 million slaves. That's a lot of slaves. And a slave could be set free. Anyone who wanted to do it could buy a slave and pay the purchase price and set him free or set her free. The word was apolytrosis. It means to buy back for the purpose of setting free. Deliverance by the payment of a ransom. We were slaves to sin and Satan, and the Lord Jesus came and paid by His blood the ransom and said, you're free. You trust me as your Savior. And the ransom price was His blood. You see, God doesn't say, okay, my child, come on back, all is forgiven. It's not as easy as that. God couldn't forgive by merely a word. It cost Him.
The separation of all that we have talked of in the past when he sent the Lord Jesus out into the world to die on the cross, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And there are available to you wealth and riches unimaginable that I find actually beyond explanation, incalculable. Why? Because of the price that was paid. If you go into any place, any auction, why is a thing valuable? Because of the price that's on it. You say, it's not worth much, so I'm not having it. That's far too cheap, or that's trash. If it's valued and valued highly, then you go after it. If there's a value in it, do you think that this forgiveness is cheap? Is the preaching of the Christian gospel like some sort of salesman? No. It is the most powerful, profound, mightiest thing in the universe, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And you could work all you like, and pray all you like, and read all you like in the Bible, and do all the good works you like, but it would not avail at the throne of God. There is only one way in which you can be set free from the slavery of sin and Satan, and that is through the precious blood of Christ. What a truth! Long time ago, Isaac Watts wrote, "The hell of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets, the men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruit on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow." Celestial fruit where? On earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. You can have this now. In the middle of an Ulster in turmoil. In the middle of a Northern Ireland seething with problems everywhere. In every corner of it, seeping and seething through every corner of it. I say to you tonight in the presence of God, what about your soul? What about spiritual things? Could I lift your mind and lift your heart with the help of the Spirit into, even in the midst of all of our problems, the wealth that you can have in the Lord Jesus right now? If you're listening to me in Bosnia, you can have it. If you're listening to me in the heart of Vietnam, you can have it. If you're listening to me on the streets of Calcutta, you can have it. If you're listening to me in the heart of Moscow, you can have it. If you're deep in a dungeon, in a prison somewhere, you can have it. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Oh my. And let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. But hey, isn't it great on the way? It's not all just lying ahead. We can have it now. Having made known to us, verse 9, if this isn't enough, you can see why I'm losing more and more hair in these passages. I enjoy it, I see it, I come out on the platform, I say that's wonderful, and then I look, there's more. There's more. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery, by the way, in the Old and New Testament doesn't mean something that's incomprehensible to the human mind. No, it's something that is undiscoverable by the unaided human mind. Here is something you can discover through the Holy Spirit. Here are depths that can become sweeter to you than music, sweeter to you than honey, sweeter to you than money, sweeter to you than earthly position, sweeter to you than even home and family and warmth and comfort. Here is something that is discoverable to the human mind with the aid of the Holy Spirit. You say, prove it. Well, that's easy. 1 Corinthians 2 says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, heart hasn't understood the things that God has prepared to them that, for them that love Him. But, says the Scripture, they have been revealed to us by the Spirit. In other words, the world by its wisdom didn't know God. The Greeks sought after wisdom, but in all of their wisdom they didn't know God. And they still don't across the world. Human wisdom, no matter how brilliant, no matter how wonderful, will not reveal these truths to you. All Einstein's theories don't make a whit of difference to this. All the great discoveries of science, brilliant and all and wonderful as they are, do not make a whit of difference to this truth. This is a mystery which can be revealed to you, be you a little child or a teenager or a man or a woman, through trusting Christ as your Savior and the Holy Spirit entering your life. And suddenly the Holy Spirit will start revealing these riches. A state of mind. I love this. I mean, let me not rush over it. Very quickly, He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. But verse 8 says, He has made all these riches abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. In other words, you don't have the human wisdom to understand it, but God's wisdom is revealed to you through the Spirit, and you become wise in these things. And the word prudence, they tell me, is spiritual discernment that grabs your affections and your interest and your love and your whole being. I mean, I know that what you are doing here tonight is against the trend. I know that the vast trend is away from the exposition of Scripture. Boy, do I know it. All across the nation, you will find it. This turning away from the exposition of Scripture. And how lovely to see so many of you right in the heart of this city calling out on a night like this and thrilling to the Word of God as the Holy Spirit teaches you and begins to reveal to you these deep and beautiful and sweet and fantastic things, so that it will be better to you than your supper, better to you than all the knowledge you can acquire. That is earthly knowledge. You'll get spiritual insight that'll take up your soul and your affections and your interest and your love and your whole being, which He has made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So we have traced this amazing plan. This plan that stretches back beyond the foundation of the world. That was before God spoke and great gas clouds appeared and erupted and galaxies were formed, and God spoke to nothing and it became something long before that. Here is this amazing phrase. I mean, how could I possibly fully explain verse 10? That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Creation was God's great statement. But Michael the archangel might say, now that's a very interesting statement you've made down there, Lord, with all those stars and all that water and the world. But what are you saying? And then would come the giraffes. And he would say, what are you saying? The angel, what are you making giraffes for? I'm sure it happened. What's the point? And then came Noah. And then came the flood. And then came the patriarchs. What was God saying? And after the patriarchs, Leviticus. Have you ever studied Leviticus? What's he saying? And the prophets. Has all of that been forgotten? No, says Paul. One day that great statement of God is going to be all gathered together. It's going to be reunited. It's going to be summed up. It's going to be headed up. Despite all the centuries of warring and quarreling and bloodshed and jealousy and envy, the whole meaning of creation, the whole meaning of history, the whole meaning of life will be explained and brought out in Christ. That's what it says. And all that old harmony there was in the garden will be restored. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. A lion shall lie down by the lamb. And everything will be united in him. Are you sitting here tonight and you say, hey, Derek, I can't understand what's happening in my life. Well, I don't understand all that's happening in mine either, I'll tell you. You say, it's so complicated. Yes, it sure is. Very complicated. And people are complicated. They're even more complicated. You say, I don't understand all that's happening to me, or all that's happening in the world, or all that's happening in the universe. Well, you may not. But according to this phrase here in verse 10, you and I should be praising God for the promise that one day Christ will take it all and sum it all up and make sense of that great statement of the mind and heart of God. We're sinners. We deserve nothing more than to be blotted out of the whole record for our contradictions and ways of behaving. But we have in Christ tonight a redemption that has blotted out our transgressions and made us anew. And we too shall be part of the statement when God tells all who care to hear what kind of a God he is and what is the ingenuity of his grace. And your life will be part of that great summing up. And what has happened to you and the experiences you've come through will be a part of God's great summing up of all that he has done in Christ. And that day lies ahead, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Wish I had another hour, because there are even higher platforms and there's more.